what you get when you have the holiness of God and the sinful rebellion of man come into contact with each other. It depends. In Isaiah 5, you see confession and repentance and salvation and service and ministry. Woe is me, for I am undone. Isaiah said, I dwell among the people of unclean lips. My eyes have seen the King, holiness, purity. And he confessed and fell before the Lord and worshiped. The other option is in Revelation 6. And it's the sixth seal, when the holiness of God comes into conflict with the sin and rebellion of humanity. Revelation 6, last week we covered the first of the four seals. We called them the four horsemen of the apocalypse. That's exactly right. That's what they are and will be. You remember we talked through them. In this context, we want to set this in its context as best we can. Remember, in Revelation, we can't always be dogmatic, or we shouldn't be. There are other ways to sometimes view Scripture that is not buttoned down, packaged, and put away. It's not revealed yet. It's being revealed. We need more information to come to firm conclusions. However, I'm right in saying, you're supposed to laugh right there. I just said you can't say you're right, and I just said I'm right. That this is the time of the tribulation. And the tribulation, of course, we know from Daniel as the 70th week, from Jeremiah, the time of Jacob's trouble, therefore focused on the nation and the people of Israel, as well as those who have been left behind. Somebody ought to write a book and maybe a movie about that. People have been left behind. Because I read the text, say the church is raptured at the start of the tribulation. Had some good conversations after last week about why. I'll tell you, one of the greatest reasons is because the rapture is a signless event. It's a signless, it's like a thief. The rapture occurs. Otherwise, we would know it's coming. Well, we know it's coming because Jesus said he's coming. But in the context of Revelation chapter 6, we have seen the church in the first three chapters of Revelation how many times? Do you remember? 19 times. How many times do we see the church in chapters 4 to 19? Zero. Not there. 1 Thessalonians, Paul talks about being caught up. He also, in Revelation, promises the church that they'll be spared from the time of trouble. So, for a lot of good reasons, I don't see the church in chapter 6. I can't say that for sure, but let me tell you, I sure hope it's the truth. Because listen, as you read Revelation chapter 6, you don't want to be here for this. Anybody watch scary movies? Anybody like scary movies? I don't usually, but occasionally one will catch my attention, and I don't know why, I just feel like I want to watch a scary movie. So this weekend, I've watched a scary movie. Beverly does not watch scary movies. So when I said, hey, let's watch this, she said, you know, I feel the need to clean house. She did. And she got up, and for the next hour and 45 minutes, she just cleaned and did just. And when she'd walk through the room where the scary movie was playing, she'd like this. But what was funny is when one of those scary scene movies and they sort of got you moment, you know, and I would go, oh, and she would go, ah. I said, you don't even have to watch this scary movie to benefit. That's how married we are. Well, Revelation 6 is no scary movie, folks. And in spite of all of the end time apocalyptic cataclysmic movies that the movie industry or authors of famous books can put out, nothing compares to what you're going to read in the Revelation about what is to come. Nothing comes close. You can't possibly do it justice. No way. And I want you to be sure to understand, too, that it's probably best to view Revelation as a circular, in a sense that it's not possible really to lay Revelation out as a linear line, a timeline. It's not, because you will recognize here in tonight's text that we're really seeing the day, the end. This is it. This is the big one. And then we'll roll right back around and it'll sound like we're starting all over again. That's called recapitulation, meaning that we're going to tell this story again, now from a different perspective or to emphasize a different aspect. And so John, as he lays out the revelation that he'd been given, is going to say the same thing several times, but in several different ways. You'll see. And you could get confused if you don't realize that, because you'll think, wait a minute, didn't that already happen? How is this happening? For example, the 144,000 in chapter 7, we'll meet again in a few chapters later. So how is that linearly possible? Well, it's circular. So we're going to hear this again. But where we are today in the timeline is coming to the half, to the latter half of the tribulation known in Matthew 24, the Great Tribulation, which is the last 3.5 years. And the timeline, if you buy this timeline, if you buy into this reasoning way of thinking, the Antichrist in the first half has fooled Israel into a treaty with the world. And then he's turned on them and betrayed them, and now the world is turned on Israel to destroy the people of God. And that's when things get really, really, really bad. Jesus said, such is the time has never been nor ever will be again. This is it. And we are right in the middle of it. The four horsemen have been released. They're riders bringing conquest, world war, famine, death, and Hades. Remember that in this context, God is both punishing sin and sinners as well as purifying saints. Can God do both at the same time? Yes. Ultimately, God's justice, God's judgment, God's wrath, everything God does ultimately is actually redemptive. God will never punish you or me without working in that punishment to bring about a purification or a change of direction or a have I got your attention now moment. You see Jesus, God punishing Israel, it's always for redemptive purposes. Even in the tribulation, we see God working to pull out from among the peoples of the earth a remnant, a faithful following. We'll see them even in tonight's scripture. Four horsemen, punishing sin and sinners and purifying the saints. And I want to remind you of this from last week. It's very important that we are, from this perspective, seeing all of this from the throne of God. And Jesus is the Lamb of God, very much involved. So remember, even in times of great distress, of Jacob's trouble, of the worst times that have ever been or ever will be according to Jesus, God is still in control. So pause, push back a minute. If you ever get to feeling like God's lost control of your life because you have, listen, if God can maintain control through these 7 years, he's got you. He can handle your tribulation. He can walk with you through your trial. He's still there in the midst of your trouble. Don't get to thinking because you feel out of control or your life is spiraling out of control or you feel you have no control, then maybe God has no control. But let me reassure you. The worst humanity has ever faced, God is still on the throne. God is still on the throne. So he is in control. And I want to say one more thing. Remember this, because we'll see this and have to say it again and again. God's judgment is always perfectly justified. It's always justified. God doesn't have temper tantrums. God doesn't lose his cool. Oops. Wish I hadn't said that. You don't ever have to do a children's sermon with God and say, you know, when you say words, it's like toothpaste out of a toothpaste tube. You can't get it back, God. Never. 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 So what God does on purpose. Every word that he speaks is a purposed word. Every action that he takes, a purposed word. And every word and every action is justified. I don't want to be too harsh or mean, but our world, and especially the church, really needs to hear this somehow in some lovingly pastoral way. I don't know how to say it. Well, I'm just going to say it. You can tell me how unpastoral I am. That God is not waiting for yours or my approval. God is not depending on our vote or affirmation or our agreement or our understanding. He's God. Every now and then, we got to shake ourselves and say, who do we think we are to think that God needs our support? That's idolatry, by the way. So sometimes you just honestly, you have to just be backwoods, ignorant, uneducated, and flat out dumb if you have to be, if that's what it takes to say, God is God and I'm not. Now, you classify that for whatever it is, but that is the truth. God is God. He's not needing us to affirm or agree. Whatever God does, you can trust. God does it for good reason. It's justified. It'll be right always. Always. Because that's his immutable character. He can't change that. He won't change that. So what we see in this chapter and in the coming chapters is just the righteousness of God fully justified on sin and sinners. So with that, let's jump into tonight's text. Chapter 6, verse 19. And you know what's happening. Let's start with verse 9. How about that? When he opened the fifth seal, how many have we had before? Four. Don't try to put one year on top. You know, it's not like year one, year two. That doesn't really work very well. There were four seals that were opened, and now the fifth seal is opened. The fifth seal. Let me pause right there and remind you that seals indicate authenticity, meaning the contents are secure and it is what it's supposed to be and it says what it's supposed to say and it's from who it's supposed to be from. So it's authenticity and authority. The person who brings the scroll brings with him or her the authority of the one who sealed it, right? So the fifth seal, again, only Jesus, we've seen in chapter 5, is qualified to break the seal, which is to open the scroll of God's judgment on sin and sinners and the purifying work of God among the saints. Only Jesus can do that. Nobody else is qualified. Why? Because nobody else is qualified, having authenticated the content of the gospel and an all-sufficient, completely sufficient sacrifice. Only Jesus is authentic, and only Jesus comes with him the authority of the one who sent him. See, I could pretend to speak for God. I can pretend to represent God, but I have to do that very carefully. Jesus doesn't have to be careful. He is God. So when Jesus breaks the seal, what we see here is Jesus as God's divine representative. Now, when have you ever seen Jesus in the role of divine representation before Revelation 5 and 6? When have you ever seen that before? Come on, class. When has Jesus ever come to earth? When has Jesus ever been born of a woman? When has Jesus ever been Emmanuel, God with us? When he was born. In a manger, lowly and humble, vulnerable, weak as it were, meek and mild as it were. That's when he came the first time as God's emissary. Logos, the expression of who God is in flesh, Emmanuel, God with us. That's who Jesus came as in his first coming. With the authority and the real deal. So go ahead and chalk that up to the mercy and grace of God that Jesus brought to us. As God's representative, as God's messenger, not only messenger, let's be careful. Logos means he's not just the messenger, he's the message. And the message was, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whosoever believes in him, listen carefully, should not perish, but have everlasting life. That was his message. If there were a seal to be broken and a scroll to be read, it was good news. This is the second time. How many of you know Jesus came the first time as the emissary and representative and ambassador of God with good news, but he comes the second time with the wrath and righteousness of God to punish sin and sinners? That's his role. He comes now not in the role of mercy and grace. That time has passed. Second time as judge and dispenser, as it were, of God's wrath. In fact, if you will just fast forward for a minute so I can back this up to verse 16, latter part. They say, fall on us and hide us from the face of him. By the way, they're speaking to rocks and caves and mountains and hills. Fall on us from the face of him who is seated on the throne. Who's seated on the throne? God. In this context, God. From the wrath of the Lamb. So the throne of God and from the wrath of the Lamb. Now that right there sounds a bit incongruous, doesn't it? Wrath, Lamb. You ever seen a lamb? Wrath is not exactly what you think of when you think of lamb, but it's an association. Because this one who came as and to be the perfect Lamb of God is now the Lion of Judah and is coming to roar. Protect us from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath, whose wrath? A triune God, holy, holy, holy. 3 in 1. Their wrath. So God is in agreement with himself that judgment day has come, and this is it. And Jesus is that messenger of God's judgment and wrath, the exactor of his penalty and punishment. First time in mercy and grace, second time as judge. Now I want you to remember that, because there are an awful lot of people on planet Earth that are stuck between his first and second coming. They're stuck. You aren't stuck. You embraced him at his first coming. You didn't look down on him because he wasn't born in the right family or tree or system or philosophy. He didn't do the temple just right. He wasn't a Pharisee or a Sadducee. He wasn't an Essene. You didn't dismiss him because he hung on a tree and was shamed and cursed according to the law. You didn't dismiss him because he didn't set up an earthly political kingdom to suit your needs. You said, Jesus is Lord. Amen. What else is there? You said, Jesus is Lord. What else is there? So you're not stuck between the first and the second. You made up your decision on his first coming. Good job. Unless, of course, you haven't. In which case, I'm telling you now, you have a choice to receive him in the gentle, lowly, humble, loving way that he came for you, or face him when he comes with the fierce wrath of God after you. That's hard, I know, but trust me. The only reason anybody would ever tell you something like that is, one, because it's true, and two, they love you too much to lie to you. Amen. Don't be stuck in between his first and second coming. So the fifth seal is broken. And who do we meet? Back to verse 9. I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true. How long? How long before? Notice, they're not asking if God will judge. They're asking when. How long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? And they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. So who were they? Well, they're martyrs, of course. They're the martyrs. Under the altar is a symbolic of the blood that was poured on the altar and worked its way down to the base of the altar. So these martyrs are a sacrificial offering of faithfulness and obedience to God. They've lost their lives because they refused to deny Jesus as Lord. Whatever their history, whatever their story, one thing is sure. They were killed, murdered, martyred because of their witness for Christ. That's what martyr is. Martyr is a witness. But in the context, it's dying for the sake of one's witness. Now, that shouldn't surprise us any at all, because, of course, you know Jesus has already said what sort of life we'd live and what sort of difficulties we'd face if we follow him. Blessed are you, Luke 6:22, when people hate you and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. You want me to sign up for what? Follow you where? And with what outcome? That was not a great solicitation speech. Luke 21:17, you'll be hated by all for my name's sake. Not because you're hateful, not because you're ornery or rude or hard to get along with, but because of the name of Jesus, because of your witness, because of your testimony, because of your faithfulness, because of your light that shines in darkness, because of your salt that purifies putrid corruption, because of who Christ is in you and who you are in Christ, the world ain't going to appreciate you a whole lot. You know how surprised we are when we hear of persecution, and even in our country when we hear people talking about religious liberty is at jeopardy. Oh, people are really getting after us as Christians. And that surprises us? Listen carefully. It should surprise us if we're not being persecuted. I know. I mean, we live in a land of freedom. We have a constitution to protect our rights and our liberties, and I'm for it, believe me. I'm not looking to get arrested for preaching here tonight. or shot when I walk out the back door. I'm not looking for trouble. I'm just telling you, you don't have to look for trouble. If you stand for Jesus, trouble will find you. And like my friend years ago in seminary said, if you don't run into the devil once in a while, maybe you ought to wonder if you and he are going in the same direction. Could be. John wrote, 1 John 3:13, don't be surprised, my brother, if the world hates you. So the next time you're watching your 14th hour of your favorite news channel in the same day, and the pundit says, Christians, listen to me carefully. This world's turned on you. No, what you might say is, yeah, I've been waiting on that. Been sort of expecting that. You know, Jesus said that a long, long time ago. Peter told the Christians of his day, listen to this, 1 Peter 4:12, dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful trial you are suffering as though something strange were happening to you. So we all identify to some degree and somewhat with these martyrs. Commentaries disagree. Some would say these are Jewish martyrs during the tribulation. Others would say no. Chapter 7 clearly lets us know that there are all nations represented here, so they are Jews and Gentiles that have been martyred during the tribulation. Others would say martyrs are martyrs, and it doesn't matter when, so around the throne are martyrs throughout all of the history of God's people. Maybe. Some would take it so far out to say, well, in reality, anyone who has suffered for the name of Jesus for the sake of their testimony or for their witness is a martyr to a degree. So these are representative of any and all of us who have ever had to pay a price for the sake of our faith or our witness or our testimony. I don't dislike that conclusion. I don't know if it does justice to those whose blood was spilled for the sake of the gospel. So I will be a little careful to respect the supreme sacrifice some believers have made and are making even in this day and time. I don't want to diminish that whatsoever, but there is a sense in which we're all a part of this, and when we suffer for the sake of this, we find ourselves where these martyrs are. They have the face of God, and they have his ear. Now let me tell you who you don't see hanging around the throne of God in Revelation chapter 6. The comfortable Christians. You don't find them. There's no crowd saying, oh, by the way, God, hey, when Sunday comes, I want to talk to you about something. But they're not here. You don't see any casual Christians around the throne of God with these martyrs. They're not there. The people who are hanging around the face of God with the ear of God are people who are willing to pay the price for the sake of God and for their witness and testimony for God. Amen. I don't know. Is there some place out on the, like, Leonard, bless you, brother, you just happen to be in the farthest corner seat from me tonight. And I'm not saying you're a casual, comfortable, convenient-only kind of Christian, but I'm saying, you know, these are the martyrs that have the face and the ear, and then there are those casual, comfortable Christians that find the shadows somewhere off in the corner, and they're just glad to be there. You know, the Bible actually uses a phrase similar to by the skin of their teeth. Paul? Yeah. No, not Leonard, just as an example. All right? Don't write me emails and say, Leonard's a nice guy. You shouldn't do that to him. Are you okay, brother? All right. Are you a committed Christian? Amen. So we've settled that. I just wanted to make the point that the people who are center stage in this drama are the people who are willing to go the distance, pay the price, take whatever it takes to be faithful. Could we or should we ever be satisfied with anything less? Pray God it would never come to us to die for the sake of the gospel, but let me just ask you seriously and honestly, do you love Jesus enough? Huh? I mean, totally hypothetical, probably not even a reasonable question to answer, because who wouldn't say yes? But what does that yes mean when we're sitting here safe and sound? But I can tell you who's around the altar in verse 9, who has the face and the ear of God, are the committed. Verse 10, what was their request? What'd they say? Good answer. In fact, that's what it says. Let me read to you verse 10. And they cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true. Now, if you aren't careful, we blow right past that. That's just a salutation, right? Hey, God. And then the question, how long before, not if you will ever, do you think you might ever? No. When? This is a question of when. When will you judge? And yes, the word in the ESV, avenge, which makes us think revenge. And we know vengeance is the Lord's, right? The Bible, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, I will avenge. That's God's business. So the saints are saying, God, stick it to them. Get them, God. Right? Careful. Because we're sort of walking the fine line there of sin if we are wishing, even on our enemies, the wrath and vengeance of God. What did Jesus say about those who hung him on the cross? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. What'd Stephen say? Same. So what do the saints who were martyred for the sake of their testimony say? Get them, God! Maybe not so much the vengeance as vindication. You see, the word avenge could lean towards vengeance if it's from a selfish, self-promoting, I want to feel better about what he did to me, so knock it to him. Or the same word can lean more toward the righteousness of God and the holiness of God to vindicate his name and the witness and the testimony that I gave, which was determined to be wrong. So the martyrs were rejected, their testimony rejected, and they were killed because of it. So the world and their persecutors said, there is no God, or Jesus is not Lord, or your faith isn't worth a thing. So step up to the chopping block here, boys and girls. That's what the world said. They were wrong. And what the martyrs are saying is, God showed them that we were, after all, and in fact, telling the truth. The clue to which way this word leans in the text is in what I said, if we aren't careful, we'd blow right through. Listen to verse 10 again. They cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, do you tell anyone that you address as sovereign Lord what to do? Hey, king, go get me a Diet Coke. Oh, great king, fix me a grilled cheese sandwich. Does that work? No, that's so already we see an appeal to the sovereignty of God. And then they say, crying out with a loud voice, holy and true. So clearly the word avenge leans in the direction of justice or vindication. So there's no sin in heaven, right? They're not sinning around the throne of God by wishing on their enemies harm. They're not up there cheering the wrath of God. They're not. You're not. I'm not. We're not going to like what God does to his or our enemies. If we did, there would be something wrong in our heart. That's why Jesus said, pray for those who persecute you. Pray for them. That's why he said, love your enemies. Who? Your enemies. I'm having trouble loving my friends. Love your enemies, he said. Not any in the room. Husbands, love your wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Oh my goodness. That's a tall order, Jesus. And I have to love my enemies. So clearly there's no sin in heaven. They're there, if not in the ultimate final New Jerusalem heaven, they're with the Lord. And in that context, we know there's not sin. So they're not wishing vengeance on their enemies. They're wishing that God would vindicate himself and reveal to the world his righteousness, his holiness, and his truth. And that, in turn, vindicates their testimony and their witness. So their request for vindication, wrongly condemned to be granted justice, sovereign Lord. And finally, what was God's response? Look at verse 11. Then they were each given a white robe. Notice God didn't do what they asked him to do. when they ask him to do it. I prayed about it and God didn't do it. Well, it's because, why? Because he's God. He don't take orders. Request, yes, but every request has to come with the honest admission, yet God, you be God. And some people say, that's not the prayer of faith. Some people say, well, you're asking as someone without faith, why would God do anything in the world for you? You don't even believe that he can. No, never been a question of can he. But will he is his business. Will he is his call. He might say, yes, now. He might say, yes, later. Or he just might and has every right to say, no, and quit asking. You ask me again? No, he wouldn't do that. Now, I know I'm running a bit contrary to some of Jesus' teaching on persistence in prayer. I don't want you to think there's any conflict here. There's a tension to where we pray a prayer of faith believing, but at the same time never demanding that God do our will. Nowhere were we taught to pray, my will be done. Jesus didn't pray, nevertheless, not your will, but my will be done. That is not the Garden of Gethsemane prayer. Jesus said, Father, is there any other way? Nevertheless. So did Jesus pray a faithless prayer when he surrendered to the Lordship and the sovereignty of his heavenly Father? Of course not. He was in full submission. And so he asked, and he was willing to receive the response. So who were the martyrs, and what was their request? Vindication. God's response, be patient. Be patient. Because God is also, with a plan, a timetable. And they're given white robes, which you know immediately that they are vindicated in heaven or in this scene. They are sanctified. They've been refined by the fires of persecution and determined to be pure. Here's your white robe. You made it. And what I love about this is God says, no, not yet. But in the meantime, let me just remind you, you don't need me to vindicate you before your enemies. I say, you're good to go. I say, you're faithful. I say, you were true and faithful. Here's your white robe that demonstrates that. So when we feel like we need the world to vindicate us or affirm us or congratulate us or encourage us or applaud us or reward us, maybe we're taking something out of God's hands that we would really rather let God do. Because, I mean, really, you want a certificate of appreciation on your wall? Or would you rather have God say, well done, good and faithful servant? Amen. And oh, by the way, if whatever you do for a certificate of appreciation, hang on the wall so all your buddies can see how good of a dude you are, you got nothing waiting for you in heaven for that. Because you've already spent that reward on earth. True? So the reassurance and the encouragement to the martyrs here is, I know you were faithful, and here's your white robe. And then with the follow-up to explain to them, not yet, yes, vengeance will come, vindication will come, whichever way you view that, and God's holiness will be revealed in its fullest ways. So why the wait a minute? Why wait a minute? Because they ain't all home yet. Because they're not all in yet. Notice, until a little longer, until the number. By the way, there's a great conversation starter. What's the number? God knows. And don't say 144,000. That's a different number. This is the number of their fellow servants and their brothers, that number should be complete. So what's happening here is God is holding the door open. Holding the door open for the sake of people who will come in after the people who have come in before. You know it's a pet peeve of mine, don't you? You know it's a pet peeve that we have this, the nature to get something and then want to keep it to and for ourselves. We have the tendency to discover something and think, well, we can't tell anybody else, or it won't be as special, or it won't be as cool, or it won't be as nice, or it won't be as mine. We have the tendency to want to close the door right behind us after we come in, don't we? You know, it's funny. We want God to give us grace and mercy and kindness and patience and tenderness and forbearance. And, oh, my goodness, thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Oh, you need grace, mercy, forbearance, patience. You need tenderness. See how easy that thing happens? I've received. Shouldn't he receive? The door was open for me. Shouldn't it be open for he? The Pharisees blew it on this point, by the way. They put Jesus, as you know, in an us or them scenario. Jesus, what you doing hanging around with those sinners and tax collectors? Don't you know who they are? Don't you know who we are? Hey, Jesus, us or them? You know what Jesus was trying to get them to do? Us for them. Come on, go with us. Help me reach the lost. Help me find these hurting people who need a little good news and salvation. And they said, no, 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 no. Because we ain't here for them. So if you're not here for us, let's talk crosses. So the door is open and God holds it. Isn't that, let me see if I've got a verse on that. Oh yeah, 2 Peter 3:9. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, or some translations use slackness. You know, like, how come Jesus come back already? What's he waiting on? Hadn't he seen enough already? Isn't this world rotten enough already? Isn't evil pervasive enough already? What's he waiting on? Can I answer the question? What's he waiting on? The next person behind you. He's not slow, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. So the door is held open for the next sinner to walk through. And that's happening in the Revelation, and that's happening in the tribulation. And we know that. We'll see more of that in chapter 7. But already you recognize people are getting saved during the tribulation. That's good news. In fact, some people have said that the rapture will be the start of the greatest evangelistic harvest in the history of humanity. Multitudes, I'll read it to you next week. Multitudes, chapter 7, verse 9. A great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and people's languages, standing before the throne, clothed in white robes. And later in verse 13, who are these people? The answer, these are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. That, hey, listen. For everybody that thinks, boy, when the rapture happens, that's it, doors closed, no more. Y'all just stay down there and suffer for 7 years and then go suffer forever. Wait a minute. As bad as 7 years will be, remember God uses punishment to purify. And there are going to be people who see that rapture or see the evidence of the rapture. I mean, poof, granny's gone. Aunt Betty just flat disappeared. Pastor John is no more. And you can't add all this up and come to any other conclusions than they were right and I'm wrong. Dear Lord Jesus, save me. Now back in the day, we said, no, you missed it, buddy. There's no time to change your mind. The sun has come and you've been left behind. Hallelujah, brother. Y'all never heard that song? All except for the hallelujah, brother. I added that. We wouldn't rejoice that people are left in the course and path of God's wrath, would we? Would we rejoice? Would our hearts rejoice that even our worst enemy is about to be flat run over by the wrath of a holy and righteous God? So we see the Lord say, give them a minute. Rest a little longer, he says, until the number comes in. And now, verse 12. This is where it gets really interesting. When he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth, and the full moon became like blood, similarly, like, not as blood, like. It's like it was blood. And the stars of the sky fell to the earth as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll is being rolled up. Every mountain and island was removed from its place. So we've gone in verses 9 to 11, from tribulation saints with the Lord, in case I didn't give you that, to judgment for sinners on earth. Judgment for sinners on earth. Verses 12 to 14, I just read, God shakes the heavens and rattles all the earth. This is cataclysmic. These aren't isolated occurrences. This isn't a storm here and an earthquake here and a tornado here. This is a worldwide cataclysmic shaking of the foundations of God's creation. This is all-encompassing everywhere. You can't get away from this one. People move out of Tornado Alley because they don't want to be hit by tornadoes. People move out of the Gulf because they don't want to face hurricanes. People move out of California for a lot of reasons. But some of them move out because of its earthquake territory, right? You know, if you're looking for the right place to live, the right address where you'll be the safest, there ain't one. Bottom line, there's just not one. When this happens, the whole earth. I mean, look at this earthquake, sun, moon, stars, sky, roll up. Like you unroll a scroll and you hold it. When you let go, it's whoosh. And, you know, a lot of people have written a lot of science on this. A lot of people try to speculate, well, what's this like? I mean, volcanic activity that is worldwide certainly releases enough smoke and ash to blot out the sun. We saw that at Mount St. Helens. Literally, the sun was blocked out at Mount St. Helens. One volcano. One. And you can't see the sun. And when you can't see the sun, guess what else you can't see? The moon. Y'all know the moon's not a light, right? It's a reflection of the sun. So you blot out the sun, what do you get? No moon. No moon. And the stars fell from the heavens. Can't you see meteor showers? And some of those working through our atmosphere and striking the earth, and the impact of one single meteor hitting the earth is truly immense. Imagine innumerable meteors striking the face of the earth. And this whole atmosphere, think about it. God has, look at this. I said I wasn't going to do this, but I'm going to do it. I don't know enough to be telling you this, so just give me some room here to be wrong. The earth is like a big ball of fire, molten lava. I can't even tell you how hot, but hot. And it's all wrapped up like an egg in a shell, a crust, right? Like you crack an egg and the yolk runs out. You crack the earth and hot, molten lava flows out. Now, some of y'all are science people and you know if I'm telling the truth or not. I think that's fairly accurate, that there's some hot stuff underneath us. And there ain't a whole lot of solid stuff keeping that hot stuff from coming up on us, right? So if you were literally to pick up the earth and shake it, you might break it. And think about that. Cataclysmic earthquake, seismos is the word, seismic activity. And the ash and the smoke and the destruction. Think what that would do to the atmosphere if our deodorant is destroying the atmosphere. Huh? I mean, if your aerosol spray can is going to put a hole in the atmosphere and cause us all to burn up, imagine what a global cataclysmic seismic event would do to our atmosphere, which, by the way, is a very tender sort of circling of the earth with all the amazing things necessary to protect us from the amazing sun that we desperately need, but if we were 1 degree closer to, we would burn up off the face of the earth. Are you with me? Listen, this stuff right here, people say, that's not possible. You just don't believe in God then, do you? Because let me tell you, you know how all this stuff got where it got? Just a word. Just a word. Now, if he were to use his hand, just a word, and whew, that's the Big Bang, by the way. Bang, and it was there. There was a Big Bang. God said it, and that was it. That was it. That's all he did. Boy, he really got busy when he put his hands in the dirt and formed you and me and breathed his breath into us to give us the breath of life. But the stars and the moon and the planet and the trees and the oceans and the islands and all of that, just say a word. It's just a word. Imagine if he put both hands on his creation and gave it a good shake. Would it get anybody's attention? I mean, would anybody in the middle of that shaking go, oh, something's happening? something's happening. And in fact, they would. Verse 15, look what they do. Then the kings of the earth, the mighty kings, the rulers, the ones in charge, the ones with all the money, with all the power, and the great ones, and the generals, and the rich, and the powerful. You know all those people that don't need the gospel, and Christianity is just a crutch for the weak? You know those people that think we're all a bunch of backwoods hillbillies that believe all that hocus-pocus nonsense, and they're just too smart for it, and too evolved for it, too smart, too rich, too powerful for it? Those people are going to be the very ones who say, ooh, we might have missed this one, honey. And everyone, just in case you think it's just the upper crust, everyone, slave and free, what'd they do? Hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. I heard Vance Havner said that the most expensive piece of real estate on the planet will someday be a hole in the ground. Because they're running for cover, hiding themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and the rocks, not to God, to the mountains and the rocks, Mother Nature! Mother! Can y'all think of any other names? Venus, Aphrodite, Moloch. Sun and moon, no answer. They don't call to God. They hide themselves and call out to creation to save them from the God who created it. I mean, hard-hearted is hard-hearted, amen? And you know, if anybody ought to rethink their conclusions, these folks ought to, but what do they say? Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? So God shakes the heaven, rattles all the earth, and man finally faces God and hears his decision. We face God with faith, or we face God in fear. That's about the only choices you got. Because remember that lamb who came lowly, meek, and mild, gently, humbly, surrendered his life, gave his all in service to humanity? Remember that gentle lamb of God? That you rejected because you couldn't believe in your wildest imagination that God, if there is one, would come like that guy. Well, you're getting your wish. Because now he's coming in sort of the way you would have expected but rejected. So even in this day of destruction, they don't cry out to him. They don't call out. There's not a word in here about God have mercy on us. They'd rather die in a hole in the ground than admit they were wrong about Jesus. Rocks fall. By the way, nobody's told them yet, hey, after your body's dead, then it gets really, really interesting. You think going out in a rock slide or a mud slide or drowning in the ocean or burning up in a volcano will save you? Your lack of faith has completely blinded you. Because listen, what you're about to face will make that hole in the ground be the best place you've ever been. So man has to make a decision. Will we come to God in faith, or will we face God in fear? Faith him now, fear him later. See, God humbled himself in Jesus. He came as a man. He humbled himself. But God has exalted him and given him the name that is above every name, that at his name, every knee shall bow in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That's what we see here. And the last question is the best question to ask as we end. Who can stand? Who can stand the wrath of the Lamb of God overcome as the lion? Who can stand the holiness and righteousness and righteous wrath of the one on the throne, God? Who can stand? Good question. Answer, on their own, nobody. Doesn't matter if you're the king or the servant at the king's table. Doesn't matter if you own the company or got fired from the company. Doesn't matter if you're the smartest or lack an IQ measurable. Doesn't matter. No one on their own can stand. No one. But there's a second answer, and it just depends on whether you faith him or fear him. Anyone can stand if they stand with Jesus, and if Jesus stands with you. You know why we're not afraid of judgment and wrath? You know why we're not afraid of the end of time? You know why we're not afraid of the wrath of God? Because when we stand as sinners before a holy and righteous God, Jesus the righteous stands with us. And can I just tell you something? I don't know if this has ever happened to you, but there's just something special about somebody who's important saying, "He's with me." Once or twice, I've been in a situation where I probably wouldn't have gotten in. In fact, I recently got kicked out of an executive suite in a hotel. I said, "No problem. I've been thrown out of way nicer places than this." But when you're about to be belittled or shamed, kicked out or refused admittance, and somebody says, "No, no, he's with me." You know how I got in that room, by the way? I gave him Rodney's name. You know who Rodney is? He's the general manager of the hotel. And when I said, "Rodney said I could come," she said, "Oh, Rodney said that?" And I said, "Yeah, Rodney said that." She said, "Okay, there's your table." I said, "Thank you." So it just all comes down to who you're with, if you're with Jesus. Because listen, you, oh my goodness, please don't ever say you just want what you got coming. Please don't ever say that. Please don't ever say, "I just want justice." Please don't ever say, "I'll stand and take my comeuppance." Well, I don't even know what that is. Please don't ever say, "We'll see what happens." I'm going to tell you what's going to happen. If you're not with Jesus and Jesus isn't with you, you're not going to stand. Because nobody can stand against the righteous wrath of a holy God. Amen. You're not that strong, buddy. Nobody is. So I want to close with the song. Brent's afraid I'm trying to get his job. And I'm going to stop singing halfway through this verse and just let it lay for a minute. And Lord, haste the day when the faith shall be sight. Right here in the book of Revelation, at that point of the verse, it's all bad. Because the saints' faith has been vindicated and God has revealed himself as the one true and living God, holy and righteous, and he is pouring out his wrath on the sin of humanity and sinners. The clouds be rolled back as a scroll. And that is not a good sign, folks. That is not a good sign when the atmosphere above you is gone. And good gracious, if we kept singing right there, we'd be miserable, wouldn't we? But do you know what the next line says? The trump shall resound, and the Lord shall descend. Even so, it is well with my soul. Stand up and sing the chorus with me. It is well with my soul. It is well, it is well with my soul. You know why? Because all that stuff's going to happen. But when it happens, Jesus is coming for his own. I want to be among those he comes for And I don't want anybody I know or don't know to be one of those he's coming after. So we got some work to do, folks, because the door's still open.
Thanks so much for joining us today. We pray that the truth of God's word is both encouraging and uplifting to you. If you'd like more information about our church, service times, or locations, or if you have a question about what you heard today and you want to connect with someone, I want to encourage you to visit us on our website at championforest.org. Have a great day, and God bless.